We are going to look at John chapter 12. John chapter 12. So I'd invite you to read along with me as we look at John chapter 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done the sign. And the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. The whole world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Tonight we're going to be looking at 4 points, and this is going to work somewhat like a 4-speed transmission when you're taking a trip. You kind of get through gears 1 through 3, and then you put the cruise on, gear number 4, drive overdrive. You know what I'm saying? So let's dive right in here to point number 1. What did the crowds expect? And I've got to start with a story about a little town in Mississippi at the time that was about 2,500 people in this town. And the name of that town was Philadelphia, Mississippi. And it's a town that's near and dear to my heart because it's where my father was an All-American basketball player in high school. So my grandfather coached and went to several state titles. It's where my uncle coached and won 2 state titles. Small town in Mississippi. Again, at the time I'm telling this story, it was about 2,500 people. And in 1964, Philadelphia, Mississippi was on the national radar, but not for a very good reason. It was because 3 civil rights activists had been murdered. And so it was on national radar, made national headlines, and there was pressure on LBJ. And so he sent the FBI to investigate. Long story short on that front, the bodies were found. Men were put in prison. But that was what people thought of when they thought of Philadelphia, Mississippi. But little did they know, in that same year, a child was born. A Savior, I'm not kidding, was born that very year, who would emerge 15 years later on the football field. His name was Marcus Dupree. Marcus ran a 4.4 at age 14. The first time Marcus ever touched a football in a game, he ran it back for a touchdown. He amassed 87 touchdowns in his high school career, breaking Herschel Walker's high school record. That town was electric in 1981. They were going nuts. A Savior, one that would put them back on the map in a good way, in a great way. National attention once again for Philadelphia, Mississippi. The reigning Heisman Trophy winner that year personally showed up to recruit Marcus Dupree. It was unbelievable. There's an ESPN documentary called The Best That Never Was, The Greatest Who Never Was. It's really good. You should watch it. It's a great story. Ends up, Marcus signed with OU. Was the freshman of the year, his freshman year, according to several sports writers. Still holds the Fiesta Bowl record for over 250 yards in the Fiesta Bowl, and he played half the game. And he'll probably still hold that Fiesta Bowl record if all that other stuff about the Fiesta Bowl. Anyway, you don't know. Sports people, you know what I'm talking about. He had a falling out with Barry Switzer his sophomore year. He quit, went home. He signed with the New Orleans Breakers, the USFL team, hurt his knee, quit again. 5 years later, he came back, played with the Rams for 2 years. Then he started driving a truck, and now he runs a pro wrestling league. And I'm not saying anything about Marcus's character on those fronts. I'm simply saying that Philadelphia had thought they had found their man, found their savior. When I was growing up as a kid, we took cattle to the stockyard in Philadelphia. And that's what my family still does. They take cattle to the stockyard. It's about 30 minutes away. And there was a sign on the highway that said, "Welcome to Philadelphia, Mississippi, home of Marcus Dupree." That sign is rusted, rotted, pretty much gone. Philadelphia wasn't important anymore. They had misplaced their hope. They had misplaced expectations. Well, here in John chapter 12, the Jewish crowds are ecstatic. They had just witnessed someone run a 4.4 of his own. His name was Jesus. He just raised Lazarus from the dead. And they were following him everywhere. The Passover was just around the corner. And everybody was wondering, is Jesus going to be there? Is he going to come? Is he going to come and show us some more of his magic? John tells us this in this passage and as well in some surrounding passages. And indeed, word traveled that Jesus would be there. And so they prepared for his arrival. And here he came. They were lying down the palm branches. And that was symbolizing that they believed that Jesus was going to walk into Jerusalem and be their new victorious and beneficent ruler, liberating them from Roman oppression, vaulting them into power as a nation, as a people, not subject to Roman rule any longer. Now, I'm sure there were some in the crowd who understood the true nature of Jesus' mission, but they were very few because, as we will see, the disciples did not even understand what was going on. And as Jesus rode into Jerusalem, they were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna," which means salvation now. Salvation now. But what was the problem? Well, they, quite simply, a lot of them had very earthly expectations of their Messiah King. They were rooting their hope and they were hoping in the deliverance that Jesus would give them on the earth, on this earth, now. That is where their heart was. More precisely, their hope was a temporal hope. They believed that if Jesus fulfilled their earthly temporal hopes, they would arrive. They would arrive in that sense. Now, whether they expected him to come into Jerusalem raising more people from the dead or performing those sorts of miracles, or whether they expected him to come and raise up their Jewish nation, either one, they still had misplaced hopes, misplaced expectations. Well, quickly, any application for us at this point? I think so. We'll talk more about this in the fourth point, but here at the outset, it's incumbent upon us to not put our hope, not root our hopes and dreams here on earth, to not place our hopes in temporal things. And even just to press a little more on this point specifically, to not find our hope in an earthly ruler. I read an article the other day about the relationship between a political candidate or someone who's on office and the people who voted for that candidate or who are voted for that person in office. And this article was talking about how the language has changed from how you might support a particular candidate to following a candidate. That language has shifted from supporting someone to following someone. People do not merely support the candidate anymore. They are his followers. And beloved, I want to say this. We follow Jesus and we vote for somebody to run the country. Keep them straight. For all the massive one side of you in the room right now, you can understand a little bit about maybe where your hopes lie by which news television station you watch all the time. For those on one side, you might want to dial it back from 5 hours a night on CSNBC, MSNBC. For others, you might want to dial it back from 5 to 7 hours a night on Fox. Could it maybe reveal where your hope is? Just a question. Well, moving forward in the second gear here. What did the disciples expect? Well, quite honestly, they didn't know what to expect. They didn't understand this at all. John tells us in verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered and all of this started making sense. And we know the rest of the story. We know that after Jesus was resurrected, they kind of picked up on a little bit more. And then after he ascended, they picked up on a little more. And then after he sent the Holy Spirit, everything became much clearer to them. And they began to see that Jesus completely blew their expectations out of the water. In a good way. I was thinking about this point and how maybe to illustrate it to you. And several years ago, almost 10, wow. Beth and I went to see my mother. She was working in Sandusky, Ohio for Delphi. And we flew up there and we could stay with her. And it was a good little cheap vacation. And so we decided one day that we were going to make the trek from Ohio over to Niagara Falls. Because I was like, we're 5 hours away. That's too close. We got to go. And so we jumped in the car and we started heading across northern Ohio. And we came into Buffalo and we had a choice. We could either go around Buffalo to go to the American side of Niagara or the Canadian side of Niagara. And everybody's telling me, you got to go the Canadian way. I said, all right, so this is what we did. So we're driving along and you go through the passport control thing and they let us through. And then we're driving along on really kind of a barren highway. It's a beautiful highway, but there's no like billboards on it. No like signs that said, you know, Niagara Falls up ahead. You know, and so I'm kind of my expectations are being tempered. You know, I'm like, not on my TV, this thing looks pretty big. And, you know, so what's the big deal? Is this another gimmick? Is this another Sea Rock City? You know what I'm talking about? Where you're leaving Birmingham, Alabama, and for the next 1,800 gazillion miles, you just see barns painted Sea Rock City, and your expectations are built up, and you go up there, and it's just rocks on Lookout Mountain. You're like, what was it? What was this? What is this? And so we're driving along on this highway, and then I see like this small sign under like a street sign that said Niagara Falls, you know, arrow. And so I turn right, and all of a sudden we're going through this little town in Niagara Falls, Canada, that looks kind of like downtown Bryan, you know. You're just driving along, it's a beautiful little town, but everybody's just kind of doing their thing. And then I see another little sign under a street sign that says Niagara Falls. And so my expectation, I'm just like, what? I thought this was a big deal. And so I turn right, and then we come down this hill, and all of a sudden, my heart goes to my ankles. I start sweating. I start crying. I got like sensory overload because it's like, bam, Niagara Falls right there. I mean, blew my expectations out of the water, shattered them. I just wanted to stay there all day. And that's what we did. We just stayed there all day and just looked at the falls all day. It's unbelievable. Completely blew my expectations. And John is saying here, he's saying, look, folks, we had no idea it was going to be this big. We had no idea. It's after Jesus left and after he sent the Holy Spirit that it all sunk in. And they got it. And when they got it, they turned it loose, as you can read about in Acts. Well, what did the disciples expect? Not enough. They didn't expect enough. They weren't listening to Jesus when he told them three times precisely what he was going to do. They didn't get it. Any application for us here? I think so. Have you ever had a taste of heaven in the sense that Jesus has blown your expectations? We went to Hannah's tech science night at her school the other night, and it was cool, and Beth wasn't feeling well, so it was just me and Hannah and Nathan, and we're walking out of the school, and it just hit me, you know? I'm just like, when I was 18 years old, this is what I thought. I thought, I'm going to be really rich one day, because I was thinking about going pre-med and being an ER surgeon or a cancer doctor or surgeon, and that's fine. Love all y'all that do that. But, I mean, I was like, I'm going to have tons of money. I'm going to have a mansion. I'm going to have like a fleet of sports cars. And I would have a fleet of boats, lots of boats, fishing boat, pontoon boat, shrimp boat, jet boat, probably two fishing boats. And I was walking out of the school last week, and I thought, you know what I have 15 years later? I have Jesus. And I have a Proverbs 31 wife, and I have the blessing of children, and I have students getting converted and growing in Jesus, and I have you, and I have a hope that looks beyond this earth, and somewhere in there is salted with some suffering that just brings me closer to him. And you know, what Jesus has done for me in 15 years has just blown my expectations. It's just blown. I'm not talking about the best life now type stuff. I'm talking about tastes of heaven. I had no idea the things that Jesus has done, is doing, and will continue to do as he brings his kingdom. Well, moving on. What did the Pharisees expect? Well, John tells us in verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world is going after him." Now, at this point, you got to understand the Pharisees were really ticked off and they were complaining here. Jesus had been threatening their power and control for the last 3 years and they'd had enough of it. But after seeing these crowds go after him, they have to acknowledge at this point that Jesus is superior. I mean, ironically, John shows us that the Pharisees got this probably more than anybody, which is not saying much, but they probably got this more than anybody. They expected to lose. That's what this statement reveals. They expected that their gig was up because everybody was following Jesus. And they were right, though not in the way they would have expected. They still succeeded in conspiring to kill Jesus. They still persecuted his disciples throughout church history, throughout Acts. But on the whole, Jesus has dominated them. Christianity has blossomed and Phariseeism marginalized officially as we know it. And the Pharisees saw all of this coming. They too found their hope in their life on this earth. They too found hope in their control. They found hope in their religion. They found hope in their power. And over in the Gospels, Jesus shows them this. That they cared more. The refrain from Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees is, you love your religion at the exclusion of loving people. They were blind. And they could not see that in Jesus, these two things are perfectly wed. Religion and love for other people. They're not mutually exclusive. Any application for us? I think so. Does your religion ever isolate people? Or does it propel you into asking what loving people looks like? It may be hard love. It may be bold love. But it must be love. Paul, a Pharisee himself, a former Pharisee himself, is our example here. Paul, someone whose religion and love for other people wed together. That produced tears in Paul's life. Does your religion ever produce tears for other people? Well, moving on to point four. The Pharisees were saying more than they realized in verse 19. They said the whole world has gone after him. John, I love John, plays on words and he sets us all up. John has the luxury of writing this gospel way after the other synoptic gospels are written. And so he's pulling material for them and he's carefully crafting his message. And the whole world has gone after him, says the Pharisees. And what happens next? Some Greeks show up. And they want to see Jesus. John here is showing us that Jesus' entry into Jerusalem does not only have implications for the Jews or the disciples or the crowds, but has implications for the entire world. And this is where we come in. We're the Greeks in this passage. And Jesus' words in verses 23 through 26 are not only for the crowds, for the disciples, for the Pharisees, but for us. Because what John has done, he's been showing us what Jesus had in his mind all along. As he's waltzing into Jerusalem. Right before this passage, Mary anoints Jesus. That's a signal. Something's about to change. Jesus is moving from this earthly ministry to this cosmic heavenly ministry. He rides in on a donkey, fulfilling prophecy. I could go on and on about the donkey thing, but we won't. But the point is, Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He tells everyone, all of your expectations are wrong. He publicly declares in verse 23 that it's glory time, and this is what we need to see about who he is and what we should expect. And so Jesus launches into an illustration. He says, unless a grain, seed, of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, goes into the ground, it bears much fruit. Jesus is saying, I have to do this. If there is going to be life for my people, I have to die. And when I die, much fruit will come forth. Jesus is saying, I can't not do this. I have to do this. Otherwise, all of this would have been a big show for me. But the time has come for me to be glorified, and the way I'm glorified is by giving you life. Now, we all know that means that Jesus had to die on the cross for our sins. He had to be the one. He had to be the God-man. He had to be the perfect one. The only one who is qualified to take on such a task. The only perfect man and eternal God that could shoulder the burden of all the sins of his people and reconcile us to the Father. Because God the Father in heaven requires unblemished perfection, and we are blemished imperfection. Much more than that, we know that we're by enemy, we're by nature, we're enemies of God. And Jesus' blood had to pay that penalty that we deserved. But we know all of those things, not just implicitly from this passage, but from a lot of other passages in the Bible. But the real thing here that Jesus hones in on is where you find your life. He goes on. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Jesus is saying through John's careful crafting of this passage that the problem is that everyone finds their life here. In other words, all of us stake our hopes and dreams in this world. The crowds stake their hopes in the world. The Pharisees stake their hope in the world. The disciples stake their hope in the world. And so do we. And Jesus is saying, this world is going to pass. And if your hope is in this world, you will pass with it. The way we flesh this out, the application here is, what do you dream about? Is it heaven or is it mostly things on earth? Now, you're going to retort right now. Your retort is legit to me. You're going to say, but Ben, we got a business. We got to take care of our business. We got people to take care of. We got things to do. We got to make some money so we can have a house and all these things. And I say, that's fine. Take care of your business. Bring glory to God in your business, this business of life. Do it to His glory. Be faithful in that. But do not stake your life in it. Do not put your hope in it. There's a difference. Do not pin your hopes and dreams on it. It's going to pass away. What am I talking about? Let me tell you about my basketball goal. Now, a couple years ago, I thought, it'd be fun to have a basketball goal. We have neighborhood children that play in our yard every day, and it'd be fun for the neighborhood children, it'd be fun for my children, it'd be restful for me. Some of y'all like to watch birds, some of y'all like to play piano every day. That's great. I love to shoot free shots. It's just a relaxing thing for me. And so I just thought, well, let's just put up a basketball goal. Now, everything would have been just fine if I'd have just stopped right there in my heart and just put the basketball goal up. No, can't do that. I had to go all out. I dreamed about this basketball goal. I researched this thing like crazy. My heart grabbed onto it. Now, you think I'm being kind of funny right now, but this is a small, what I'm trying to tell you is this is a small window into my heart of where you find your hopes. And it's kind of a ridiculous story, but you get what I'm saying. And my heart grabbed it, and I told everyone about this basketball goal, how we were going to put it up, and we put it up, and now I'm like, man, you can hang a truck on this thing, and see, here's the deal. You can tell real easy with me where my hopes and dreams lie, because I talk about it all the time. I really do. It's easy. Some of you are much more subtle. Some of you know that if you talk too much about something, it might reveal to someone else where your heart really is. And so, unlike myself, you have learned to keep your mouth shut. But you're just as guilty as I am. Because it's in that heart. And you know what's interesting about this word life right here in this passage? That word life means inner life. Soul. And you know what Jesus does next? He connects this inner life finding. Whoever loves his soul, whoever loves his inner life, he connects that inner life finding to staking hopes and dreams, inner life stuff, with following him. He connects all of these things, which is connected to death. And Jesus is saying, unless you die, fruit will not come forth. You want people to come to Jesus. I know you do. I want people to come to Jesus. Jesus is saying that the way people come to Him is through you dying. Now, you know I don't mean literal death. Although it did mean that for the disciples. As Jesus would articulate to them in John 13 through 17. But it's much more. It's this inner life thing. That's what he's talking about. You have to die. It's not that we need the right programs here. It's not because you don't have the right theological answers. It's because you aren't dying. It's because you're grasping inside of you for hope in this world. But when you die day after day after day, people come to Jesus. I have to die. Wade has to die. John has to die. The elders have to die. The deacons have to die. The husbands have to die. The wives have to die. The single people have to die. The children have to die. Everyone in this room must die. This is how fruit is born. This is how new life comes to people. Jesus is going to articulate clearly in John 13 through 17 what this death looks like. He says, trust in me. You got to die. You got to trust in me. You got to obey me. You got to die. You got to love one another. You got to die. You got to serve one another as I've served you. You must die. Husbands, you have to get off the couch and die and love your wife and children and your neighbors. Wives, you got to die and be content and stop complaining. Children, you got to die and stop whining and be content with the father and mother that Jesus has given you. Students, you have to die to the video games and get up and love people. You have to die. Jesus is saying, this is what people coming to me looks like, is through you dying. There's no other way. He can use theological conversations. He can use Bible studies and seminars. He uses all of those things, and there's some death in those things. But what Jesus is calling us to, everyone in this room today, is to die. And that's what you should expect in the Christian life. And look, Jesus died not only to deliver us from the penalty of our sins, but from the power of sin too. That means we have no excuse. This is something all of us can do and all of us are called to do right here by Jesus. Can you perfectly articulate all the teachings of Scripture? No. Some of us can do that better than others. Jesus uses those things, but nothing is a substitute for death as a means of people coming to Christ. He died so that you and I could be with the Father. And He died so that you and I, through our deaths to our inner lives, could be means by which He brings people to the Father. In other words, we can't do what Jesus did, and we can do what Jesus did. He's given us life in Him. He's given us eternal life in heaven forever. He's delivered us from the evil of pinning our hopes and dreams in this world. Jesus is saying, die to your life here. Find your life in me in heaven with the Father who will abundantly pour out lavish gifts on you in heaven beyond your wildest expectations. Die to your life here. Care nothing about gaining honor here. Because God the Father will bring honor to you in heaven. Please pray with me. Lord, we can only do what You've called us to do by Your Holy Spirit. And You've given us Your Holy Spirit. And we thank You for His presence in our lives, fighting this hope finding in the world stuff. Would You forgive us for finding our lives here? As You told James and John, when they asked, they said they could drink the cup of death. Jesus said, you will drink the cup. We're thankful that You have chosen us. You've given us life. And You've told us that through our deaths, that much fruit will come forth. We pray for that fruit, that You may be glorified, We pray this in your name. Amen.